pursue us, and that your mercy never fails us. And we just want to thank you for that. And God, be with Carson as he brings your message to us. Let us hear it and understand exactly what you're trying to get to us, and let us put it into practice every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Hey, good morning. I know my face is probably not recognizable to some of you. My name's Carson Connection, and I'm one of the pastors at Life Connection Church. And if you didn't realize this already, Life Connection is one church with multiple congregations. And so I'm usually an independent at our independence congregation, but I've known Derek for a long time. And so he invited me to come be here with you this morning, and I'm very honored and glad to see you. I'm going to read the scripture this morning. It's going to be from Malachi chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5. And if you're using one of those pew Bibles that are on your seat, you can find the reading on page 801. So I'm going to give you a second to find that. And while you're finding your page, just to clue you in, we're actually starting a brand new teaching series this morning. We're going to be teaching through the entire book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. So I'm going to kick us off this morning, and then Derek's going to pick up right where I left off, and you're going to be able to work through the entire book. And so that's why we're starting there this morning. Again, chapter 1 of Malachi, verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. So, as we begin this teaching series through Malachi this morning, I thought we'd start with one of my favorite stories. I'm a big fan of BBC's show Sherlock. Has anybody actually seen that show? I love that show. It stars Benedict Cumberbatch as Sherlock, and I can't think of a better name of a guy to play Sherlock than Benedict Cumberbatch. And you have Martin Freeman playing his trusty sidekick, Dr. John Watson. I love their wit. I love their English accents. There's a good chance that I might actually break out into an English accent at some point this morning, so you're just going to have to go along with me. I love watching them solve the case using their keen powers of observation and deduction. And so maybe you've heard the story about the case that they solved when they went camping. I came across it recently, and they were on a camping trip together. And so Sherlock and Dr. Watson had a good meal and a glass of wine, and then they laid down to go to sleep for the night. Holmes wakes up, and early in the morning, Mr. Holmes wakes up and nudges Dr. John Watson, and he says this, Watson, look up into the sky. Tell me what you see. Watson replied, I see millions and millions of stars. What does that tell you? Holmes asked. Watson pondered for a minute. Astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me there are millions. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Orologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I deduce that God is all-powerful and we are relatively small and insignificant in this world. And meteorologically, I suspect that we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Mr. Holmes? And Holmes was silent for a minute, and then he spoke, Watson, somebody has stolen our tent. Dr. Watson was oblivious to the obvious. That's one of the things that makes Sherlock such a great detective, right? Is he's able to see the things that are right in front of us that the rest of us are oblivious to. And so Dr. Watson was oblivious to the obvious, and sometimes that's very, very true of us. One of the surest, most glorious, yet incomprehensible truths of the Bible is that God loves his people. The God who owes us nothing, it is obligated to us in no way, loves his people. and he loves you. And yet sometimes we are oblivious to this obvious truth. Sometimes we forget it. Sometimes we simply don't believe it, even though we've heard it time and time again. Sometimes we grow used to it, and because it's so familiar, we've really lost the wonder of it all. Sometimes we just take it for granted. Sometimes we too are oblivious to the obvious that God loves us. We were created to know God. We were created to enjoy God. We were created to worship him forever. That is the truth. And yet when we forget the good news of the gospel, that God has loved us supremely in Christ Jesus, we become very nearsighted. We become fixed on the temporal, on our present circumstances. We forget God's past faithfulness to us. We forget God's future gracious promises. And what happens is our heart towards the Lord begins to grow cold. We begin to become half-hearted creatures. We get bored with God. We become spiritually apathetic. We become self-centered. Sometimes, depending on our circumstances, we grow bitter toward God. We become oblivious to the obvious in our worship, whether it's this corporate gathering that many of us are used to. It's the every moment of every minute of every day of our life that is worship. Our worship grows cold. It becomes perfunctory. It becomes obligatory. It becomes half-hearted. In a word, if we forget the good news of the gospel, our worship becomes worthless. Our worship becomes worthless. And this is exactly what Jesus laments in the gospels when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." Worthless worship is oblivious to the obvious. And so I think we need to ask ourselves some questions this morning. It's maybe very healthy and helpful to introspect from time to time and ask questions like this. Have you been oblivious to the obvious? Has your heart grown cold toward the Lord? Are you the one that Jesus talks about when he says, "In vain do they worship me. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me"? Do you gather week in and week out and sing songs while, if you're honest, the rest of the week, if you had to be straightforward, you'd know your heart is far from the Lord? And how do we even accurately assess the condition of our hearts if we're oblivious to the obvious? Then are we even in a position to examine ourselves accurately? So how do we even assess ourselves in a way that's accurate and helpful? And so I think that's why the book of Malachi that we're starting this morning is such a fresh and timely word, because he is speaking to the people of Israel who are in a spiritual state of apathy and moral deterioration. And I think the word that he gave to his people then is just as applicable to us now as God's people. What he is going to do is he's going to help us assess the condition of our hearts. He's going to help us pinpoint what would I really expect to find in my life if it was true of me that my heart had grown cold, that I'd become spiritually apathetic, morally compromised. What would I expect to see in my life? Malachi's gonna help us see that. He's gonna help us take the blinders off our eyes so that we can see God in all his glory and his grandeur. Because what so often happens is we have a low view of God and a really high view of ourselves. And so he's gonna help us see once again the great name of God, the great glory of God. He's gonna help us see God as he is. And because we're seeing God as he is, we'll be in a place to assess ourselves correctly. He's going to help us take the blinders off our eyes so that we can return to the Lord in repentant faith, and that we can offer him wholehearted worship as a glad-hearted response to his costly love that he has supremely demonstrated in the gift of his son Jesus, in Jesus' death on the cross for sinners. And so we're going to begin this series this morning by seeing that worthless worship, verses 1 through 5, those verses we just read a moment ago. And as we do, we're going to see that worthless worship is oblivious to the obvious. Our worship becomes worthless, half-hearted, perfunctory, when we forget and lose sight of the costly love that God has shown us in the Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get started this morning, okay? Father, we're grateful just for the gracious gift of being able to be a part of your people, the church. We know that we don't deserve to be a part of your family. We're here because you have condescended. You have graciously intervened in our life. And through Jesus, you have adopted us into your family as beloved sons and daughters. And so we're grateful for the opportunity to gather on a Sunday morning like this to remember the love that you've demonstrated for us in Jesus, and to offer glad-hearted responses of praise through worship, through singing, through giving. And our prayer is that as we hear your word taught this morning, that you would enable us to hear it as it is, the word of God, that you would melt calloused hearts, that you would help us to hear your voice, that you would speak to us very personally so that we might respond rightly to you in repentance and faith. May we love Jesus more when we leave this place than when we came in. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. So because we are starting a series that's going through an entire book of the Bible, and not only that, but a book of the Old Testament, which I think if many of us are honest, we tend to be a bit less familiar with the Old Testament than the New. We tend to be a bit more intimidated when we try to understand a book of the Old Testament. So I thought just for a few minutes, we could start by orienting ourselves to the book so that we not only gain clarity on the verses we're going to be considering this morning, but so that we can get a sense of what the whole book is about. And so that way, when Derek is back and he picks up where I left off, you have a sense of the direction that we're going to be going in this particular Bible book. And so one of the things that we need to see first and foremost, that at the heart of Malachi, at the heart of this book of the Old Testament, is a theme, and it's the theme of covenant. And I know we tend not to be very familiar with really what does the Bible mean by covenant, but maybe the closest analogy in our experience is the covenant of marriage. From God's perspective, marriage is in fact a covenant, not only with your spouse, and the ideal is with God himself. And because it's a covenant, it is solemn, and the ideal is one of permanence. So that just maybe helps us have some sense of an analogy of what's happening in this book when he talks about covenant. A covenant is a solemn partnership between two parties. And God had established a covenant relationship with his people, Israel. Israel, of all the nations in the earth, was God's chosen people, the only ones with whom he was in a covenant relationship. And so a covenant, particularly the one that God had with Israel, involved three things. First, it involved a history. God, in his grace, had rescued Israel from their slavery in Egypt. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, maybe you've seen Disney's Prince of Egypt. It's that story where God dramatically rescues his people out of bondage, and he does it through a guy named Moses and through mighty acts of judgment on the Egyptians and their so-called gods. He did it through these 10 plagues. All right, so they have this history. This was a defining moment for God's people. Not only that, but the covenant involved mutual commitment. God promised to be Israel's God. That was absolutely unique in all the world. No other nation or people could claim that. God promised to be their God. He promised to bless them, to give them a land of their own, one that was like Eden 2.0. It was absolutely beautiful and abundant in what it provided. He promised to bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. I mean, this was just a generous, generous covenant that God was making with them. But not only that, he promised to make them the instrument of his blessing to all of the nations. We see that first in Genesis chapter 12 when God introduces himself to a man named Abram, who becomes Abraham. But not only did it involve mutual commitment, but it involved sanctions. God's promise to Israel was conditioned upon their obedience to the covenant. If they were obedient to his law that he gave them through Moses, he would bless them in their promised land, and he would make them a light to the nations, drawing them out of false worship into the worship of the one true God like a moth to a flame. But if they were unfaithful to God, if they were disobedient to God's law, he promised cursing instead of blessing. And the story of the Old Testament, over and over and over, is this cycle of God's people rebelling against their Creator, worshiping the false gods of the nations, becoming empty and half-hearted in their worship, and becoming socially unjust. And so because of his love for his people, he would judge them. He would discipline them with his fatherly love to bring them back to repentance. And that's going to be very, very helpful when we come back to Malachi, because Malachi's job as a prophet was to be a covenant enforcer. So Malachi, so he is a messenger delivering to Israel. His name Malachi literally means my messenger. So he is a messenger delivering God's word to God's people. And when he's doing this, he's reminding them of their history, he's reminding them of their commitments, and he's reminding them of those sanctions. And in so doing, he's calling them to covenant fidelity, to repent and return to the Lord, that they might experience his life-giving blessing in the land that he promised them, going all the way back to Abraham. And so that is why Malachi then begins in verse 1 this way. Listen to what he says. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, that Hebrew word that's translated oracle in our English Bibles means burden. And what is a burden? It's something that's heavy. It's not something insignificant. So Malachi's word from God to his people is heavy, it's burdensome, not only because God, when God speaks, it's always significant, but because it's a word of warning. He's calling Israel to repent, lest they experience his judgment yet again. So this is a heavy word. And there's a reason that something like 28 times Malachi refers to Israel's God as the Lord of hosts. We actually just sang about it a moment ago. And in the Bible, that term for God, Lord of hosts, is an exalted status. It's an exalted title. They're reminding Israel that God is not some garden variety deity. God is the supreme creator over all things. He is majestic and glorious, and he deserves reverence and awful worship. And yet they were treating him with great contempt. And so something like 28 times Malachi says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. He is great and glorious. His name is to be exalted in all the world. And this is how they were showing contempt for them. And I think if we're honest, like, this isn't something that was just true of people then. It's also something that's unfortunately true of God's people now. Maybe it's been true of us at one point or another. What you see in Israel's life at this particular time is worthless worship. Casual, comfortable, half-hearted, corrupt worship. The priests, the religious leadership of that time had become corrupt, and there was this trickle-down effect. Because they weren't following God or honoring God, the people weren't either. So you see worthless worship. You see divorce and idolatry. Men being faithless in their marriages for no good reason. Divorcing the wives that they had covenanted with, and instead marrying outside of Israel, which God had forbidden in the Old Testament because, and this wasn't a racial issue, this was because if you marry outside of Israel, you're going to worship their false gods, and then you're going to start practicing all the despicable practices that they practice, and they're going to steal your heart from me. And they violated that covenant. They divorced the wives that they made a covenant with. Malachi says, you're right, wives outside of Israel. And then tithing was another one. Malachi says, you're robbing God. The tithe was meant to be the first and best, an act of worship, but not only that, it was meant to provide for the poorest among you. And because you have robbed me, because you have withheld the tithe, all the while you accuse me of being an unjust God because of your circumstances, you're actually the unjust ones who are perpetuating social injustice in your community. And so Malachi says, you're hypocrites. And he calls them back through repentance and faith. So God's word to Israel through Malachi is then organized into six disputes. And they come to us in this question and answer form. It's almost like a debate. God makes a statement, Israel makes an objection, and then God gives the final word. And so we're going to look at the first of six of those disputes this morning in verses 1-5. And what we're going to see as we look is that worthless worship is oblivious to the obvious. Malachi begins his book by addressing the root issue of their spiritual state. He addresses the root issue of our spiritual state when we find ourselves in half-hearted, casual worship, and he reminds us and assures us of God's love. He reminds us and assures us of God's love. God's love is obvious in his election, and that's what we're going to see in verses 2 and 3. So follow along with me starting in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. You know, one of my favorite sources for news is this site called the Babylon Bee. And I would like to read to you an article that I discovered the other day. And here's the headline. I think there's going to be a graphic for it here in just a second. But the headline really caught my attention. It was titled this, "What has God ever done for me?" asks man breathing air. And here's the report. Sources confirmed Tuesday that local freethinker Jared Olson called into question the absurd idea that God had ever done anything for him. All the while inhaling oxygen and exhaling carbon dioxide in a complex process well beyond his mind's capability of understanding in its entirety. The idea of God is really just holding us back, Olson opined, addressing the other members of the philosophy club at Edmonds Community College. As the membrane across his larynx vibrated to modulate the flow of air from his lungs, making his speech audible to the people listening, whose intricate ear structures then instantly transformed the invisible sound waves into abstract thought in their brain's nervous tissues. According to eyewitnesses, he made these claims as his feet rested and continued to spin around the Earth's core without any input from him, all the while the only known habitable planet on which he stood rocketed around the center of the galaxy in perfect formation at the asks man breathe 190,000 miles per hour. What has God ever done for me? Asks man breathing air. I love this satirical article. This is fake news, just to be clear. This is a satire site. If you've ever read The Onion or something like that, it's sort of the Christian version of The Onion. And they put out pure gold, so please go read it as soon as you're done. But this article is funny because it's pointing out the truth. It's pointing out the absurdity of our unbelief and our ingratitude towards our Creator. What has God ever done for me? Asks man breathing air. He's oblivious to the obvious, just like we are so often. And so verse 1, I think it's helpful to understand what's going on here in this exchange between God and Israel. Is verse 1 begins with God's declaration of love for his people. He says, I have loved you. And how do they respond? How have you loved us? What are you talking about, you love us? Give me a break. You know, can you hear the cynicism? Can you hear the bitter heart behind that? And one of the things that is so helpful about the Bible is it's real. Because you know good and well, at some point you and I have said that same thing. Even if we haven't verbalized those words, it's been the meditation of your heart at some point or another. You know, maybe you look to a particular decision or event or season of your life, and when you think about it, it brings you great sorrow. It was a particularly difficult time, particularly painful time. And maybe when you look back at that, you think, what are you talking about? You love me. You know, maybe you went through a divorce. Maybe you lost a loved one. Maybe one of your best friends betrayed you. Maybe your career didn't turn out like you thought it would. Maybe your church split. Maybe you have a prodigal child. And when you think about those things, you think, how have you loved me? Give me a break. You know that this is a truth that you have in your mind, but it's not a reality you've maybe experienced in a long time. And so I think it's just very helpful because it's real and it's relatable. And so God in his grace, he responds to that question by reminding them and affirming that he does in fact love his people. And this morning, it needs to be a reminder for you that if you're in Christ, if you're God's child, God does in fact love you with a special kind of love. There is a sense in which God loves all people, right? God so loved the world. But there is a unique, special sense in which he loves his people that is utterly unique. And so we need to be reminded this morning of this love that God is talking about here. So God's response to their question is a reminder of his electing love. And maybe that sounds like a strange way to put it, but just bear with me for a moment. We often think about God's love too simplistically, when in reality God loves other in very nuanced ways. There's a variety of ways in which the Bible talks about the way God loves others and certainly the way he loves his people. And so when we look to verse 1 and God tells his people, I have loved you, the particular Hebrew word that is translated here is an electing love. So it's not so much describing the way God feels about them in this moment, although he does have feelings of affection for his people. But in this particular verse, he's reminding them of his gracious choice of them. Out of all the peoples that he could have chosen, he chose them. He elected them. And it wasn't because there was something special about them, something better about them over and above other people. It wasn't that they were smarter. It wasn't that they were more likable or more moral. It wasn't that they were somehow, you know, bright, shiny stars in the world. No, God in his sovereign freedom decided to choose Israel as his people because he decided to choose them as his people, Israel. And so when he says, I've loved you, he's beginning to remind them, hey, I chose you. What do you mean, how have I loved you? I chose you out of all the peoples in the world to be my treasured possession, to bless you, to be utterly unique in all the world. I'm ready to pour out my generosity on you. And they respond, well, how have you loved us? And his response, I bet when you first read it, I know it was the case when I first read it, it seemed like such a strange answer. Listen to the way that God responds to their objection. He says, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Is that a satisfactory explanation to you? What are you talking about? Who's Jacob and who's Esau? He says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And so if you haven't spent much time in the Old Testament for a while, that is probably a very confusing answer from God. But what it's meant to do is take us back to Genesis chapter 25. That's where we're first introduced to these two characters, Jacob and Esau, who were twin brothers. And so I'm going to briefly read some of those verses from Genesis 25. It goes like this. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So God, he says, I'm going to make your name, by choosing a man named Abraham. And he made Abraham a promise. He says, I'm going to make your name. If you'll go to the land that I'm going to show you, if you'll leave home and you'll go to this land, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to turn you into a nation. And through you, all the world is going to be blessed. And Abraham was obedient. Then Abraham and his wife were barren. They couldn't have kids. But God made them a promise. He says, you're going to have a son. And they had to wait a long time. But God gave them a son, and that son's name was Isaac. And God reaffirmed that covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac. And he says, through you, Isaac, I'm going to continue to deliver on my promises. Well, the section that we just read is Isaac and then his wife. They, oddly enough, they couldn't have kids either. So what do they do? God, will you give us a kid? God says, yes. Here are your twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Now, in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East, it was custom in their culture for the oldest son to be the one who got the inheritance. He was the one who would be blessed. But listen to what God says. He says, you have two nations in your womb. They're going to have conflict. The younger is going to rule over the older. God went against all the conventions of the society. He says, I'm going to reaffirm my covenant. I'm going to extend my promise through the younger one. And his name was Jacob. And what? And as you continue to read this story, you see conflict between these two brothers from the get-go. Jacob's name means deceiver. And Jacob did that very thing. He was not more moral than his brother. He was not better or more worthy. He was a trickster. And he tricked his brother Esau after he came back home from hunting into giving him his birthright for a measly bowl of soup. Esau was very impulsive, right? And he says, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. What is my birthright to me if I die? Give me the food, you can have it. And he got it. So Jacob tricked him, and he got his blessing, he got his birthright. Later, you see him trick his father, Isaac, into not only giving him the birthright, but the blessing as well. And so God's word does in fact carry forward that he extends his covenant promise through the younger Jacob. Well, what happens? Jacob wrestles with God. God changes his name to Israel. Israel has 12 sons who become the nation of Israel that we're reading about. And that nation, just as God said, grew and grew and grew until they found themselves in Egypt. And we read about that in Exodus. Except there was a new king in town who got so intimidated by the size of the Israelites that he feared that they would revolt and conquer. So what did he do? He put them in slavery. But God heard their cries, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he responded by sending them Moses, one of their own, of judgment, the 10 plagues. And through Moses, he delivered them from Pharaoh, and with great acts of judgment, the 10 plagues, they go safely through the Red Sea on dry ground, safely to the other side, and then when the Pharaoh and his armies come after them, God drowns them in the sea. And on the other side of that river, or the other side of that sea, God gives Moses his law, the Ten Commandments, and he steps before this people, and he constitutes them as his unique people in all the world. He gives them his law. He says, I want to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to be a light to the nations, and I'm going to bless you. And they say, we'll do this. And then he sealed the covenant by sprinkling blood on them, right? And so that's where this passage is going. So in this moment, back to our text, when they say, how have you loved us? And when he says, we're not Jacob and Esau brothers, and yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau hated. He's reminding them that there was nothing about you, Israel. There was nothing about your forefather, Jacob, that was better than Esau. In fact, he might have been worse. I shouldn't have chosen him. I should have chosen the older brother. But I chose you. It was a gracious choice by my own sovereign freedom. Don't forget that. And so the story then from there is one of conflict, right? You have Jacob and Esau. Jacob's descendants are called Israel. Esau's descendants are called the Edomites. And so you'll notice our passage goes on to say this in verses 3-5. God says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom, these are Esau's descendants, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'm going to tear them back down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, Israel, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So you see God's love demonstrated not only in his election of Israel, but in his rejection of Esau, of Edom. Remember, he said, those nations that curse you, I'm going to curse. God was faithful to that covenant that he made because Edom was constantly in conflict with God's people Israel. You see this in Numbers 20 when Moses tried to lead them through their land. Edom, by force, made them go another way. You see this in the exile. Last time I was here, we talked about the book of Daniel, which takes place in the period of the exile when the Babylonians had conquered the Israelites and brought them into a foreign land. The Edomites helped the Babylonians do that. They sinned against their brother, and so God is going to judge them. In fact, the whole book of Obadiah in the Old Testament is a prophecy of judgment that God is going to judge Edom because of the way they treated God's special people. And this is what's in the background of this text. God is saying, what do you mean, how have I loved you? Not only did I choose you as an act of grace, but I'm fighting against your enemies who have cursed you, just like I would sit, what it's like to sit here and think, now here's the question, what does all that have to do with us? Because I know it's what it's like to sit here and think, great, thanks for the history lesson. I don't see how that's applicable to my life in any way, so I'm going to show you. This is how that's applicable for us. And I'm going to start by sharing a little bit of my own story. I came to faith in Jesus as a teenager. I grew up very nominally religious, very half-hearted, very insincere. I went through the motions. Maybe you guys can relate. Maybe some of you have that background. But when I was a teenager, God intervened, and he brought people into my life that helped me to see Jesus in a way I've never seen him before. They helped me explain and understand what I was sensing in my own life, that I was not okay, that I wasn't a good person, that God and I were not okay. They explained that it's what the Bible calls sin. We've all sinned and rebelled against our Creator. And because we've all sinned against our Creator, we're all separated from him relationally. And we can't fix that. You can't fix that by trying to be more moral. You can't fix that by being super religious. It's something God has to fix for you. And the Gospels tells us how God did that. God became one of us. Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on human flesh, and he lived the life that Israel failed to live, and he lived the life that you failed to live. He did that in your place. And Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins, that you might experience God's forgiveness and that you might be restored to your Creator. And then it tells us that 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead bodily, and that this same Jesus has ascended into heaven and is currently ruling and reigning over all things, and we are awaiting the day when he returns to save his people and to judge the world fully and finally, ridding it of every source of sin, suffering, and death. And so I heard that message as a teenager, and I was invited to repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus for the very first time, and God summoned me, and I could not resist. And so I put my faith in Jesus that evening, and I was told that God in his grace would not only forgive me, but he was going to change me. He was going to give me the gift of his Holy Spirit to empower me to be a different person, change me from the inside out, and he did. And I'm far from perfect, but I can guarantee you that I was a different person that next day. There's only one reason that I can stand here preaching the Bible, and that's because God changed my heart. And so let's bring this back to this story then of Jacob and Esau that we just read. What does my testimony have to do with that? Why did I believe? Surely you know friends and family who don't believe like you do. Have you ever thought about that? Why do you believe? Why do I believe? What's different about you? If you think about the Jacob and Esau story, we have to say, well, I'm not smarter than other people. I'm not more moral than other people. I'm not more worthy than anybody else of God's love and affection. Why on earth did God save me? Why did he intervene in my life? Because this is what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. This is what he says about all of us before we put our faith in Jesus. Follow dead in the trespasses of your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is what's true of us apart from God's intervention in Jesus. We aren't born good people. We aren't born morally acceptable to God. We are born sinners who are dead in our sin. And dead people can't believe in Jesus. Dead people can't love Jesus. Dead people can't worship Jesus. We are utterly helpless in that condition. But the good news continues in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so by his grace, God intervened in your life by drawing you to his son Jesus, who made it possible for you to know and be reconciled to God. But still the question, why you? Ephesians chapter 1 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. He chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy, that we should be blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. So putting it in my own words, before God ever created the world, he had you in mind. Before God ever created the world, he decided to put his affection on you, to love you. He decided that you were going to be his sons and his daughters. As a pure act of grace, he saw you at your worst moment and decided to love you. And at some point in your life, at some point in time, if you're a follower of Jesus, he made that happen in real time. You heard the gospel just like I did. And God took the veil off your eyes and you believed. And now you're a new creation, you close to himself, and he put his love upon you and he changed you. And now you're a new creation according to the scripture. So what does this story have to do with you? In the same way that God graciously chose his people Israel, unconditionally, by a sovereign act of his grace, so he does to his church. You are his sons and daughters because he graciously chose to love you, even though you and I did not deserve it a bit. Now, what God decided to do before the foundation of the world, he demonstrated 2,000 years ago in the sending of his son. So how do we answer the question that Israel asked so many thousands of years ago? God, how have you loved us as those living under the new covenant, not the old covenant? Romans 5:8 says it crystal clear. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So not only is God's love obvious in his electing love, but God's love is obvious in the death of Christ. We may not know the why of every instance of suffering. We may not know the why, but we know the why not. We know what the answer isn't. It isn't that God does not love you. He demonstrated his love by becoming like you, suffering with you, absolving you of your sins through Christ's death and bringing you close to himself. And we have a promise in Romans 8:28 that says this: For those who love God, all things work together for your good, even the most horrendous things, even the most tragic things. And the good that he's working in your life, through the good and the tragic, is this: he's going to remake you into the perfect image of his son Jesus. And one day you're going to see him face to face, and everything sad, as C.S. Lewis said, is going to become untrue. And you're going to live with God as his sons and daughters forever in a new creation, free from every threat of sin, suffering, and death. That is how God has loved you this morning. And so how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond today? How are we going to respond tomorrow and the next day and the next day? And as we go through this book of Malachi, how are we to respond? And first, I want to speak to those of you who may not consider yourselves followers of Jesus yet. I want to reiterate, you are not born a Christian. You're not a Christian because you were baptized as a baby. You're not a Christian because you observed the Lord's Supper. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You're not a Christian because you live in America. You're not a Christian because you went to confirmation when you were in middle school. Those things are well and good, but not one of those things in and of itself makes you a Christian. We are born as sinners from the womb, separated from our Creator. And the only solution to that problem is God's son, Jesus. And so you are invited to make a conscious decision this morning to agree with God that you are in fact a sinner who is separated from your Creator. But not only to agree with him about that, but miraculous act of God's grace if you are ready to make that decision this morning. And so if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, that is the invitation, that for the first time, you put your faith in Jesus. And the promise is this, that God will forgive you of your sin, past, present, and future. And he will make you a new creation. He will give you the gift of his Spirit, and he will begin transforming you from the inside out so that you can live a life of costly worship. Not worthless, casual, half-hearted worship, but costly worship is one that is dearly loved by God, as one that is acceptable to God, as one who has a hopeful future with God and his people forever. And so that is the invitation. If you would like to talk with someone further about what that means, I want to encourage you to grab a communication card in the back if you haven't already. Fill it out. Let us know that you want to talk to somebody about what it means to follow Jesus and leave it here, because I know that there are plenty of people in this church that would love to have that conversation with you. But two, those of you who are followers of Jesus already, the only proper response to God's electing love, to God's love demonstrated in the death of his son Jesus, the only proper response is to give your entire life as a living sacrifice of 24/7 worship. That is the only proper response. And that worship will be reflected not only in your faithfulness to God in a pursuit of holiness and obedience to his word, but in faithfulness to one another. God's church is a family. It's not a group of strangers that meets for an hour once a week and then doesn't see each other again until the next time they do it. God's church is a family, and they're to love one another in the way Jesus has loved them. And so what would it look like for you tomorrow, this week, to proactively demonstrate tangible acts of love in Christ's name for one another? What would it look like to invite one another into your lives, to be vulnerable, not letting people on just in the good part of your life, but even the messy stuff that you would rather keep hidden? What would it look like to join one of those gospel communities that we're talking about every single Sunday? Are you a part of one of those yet? And if not, why not? God's church is a family, and you're to be a proactive participant in that family as a follower of Jesus. We grow up together in him. So that's part of what it's going to look like to live a life of worship, of glad-hearted obedience. But two, just like God's people Israel, God intends for you to be a light to the nations. Not only by the way you treat one another, but by going to people who have never heard about Jesus. And so the mission of this local church is to be and make disciples of Jesus. All authority has been given to Jesus, therefore he has sent you out as his representatives. And you are make disciples as you share the gospel and summon people to repent and faith, as you baptize them in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and as you teach them to obey every word that Jesus has commanded. That's what it means to make disciples, and there's no way to do that unless you are proactively engaging in the lives of people who are far from God. They need to be your friends. They need to be at your house for dinner. You need to recreate with them. Church gave your life away. That's what it's going to look like. So what would it look like if you, not only as an individual, but as a church, gave your life away, and it's very inconvenient, it's very time-consuming, and yet God deserves wholehearted worship, not our leftovers. So does that excite you? Is that something that you would love to give your life away to? That's what it's going to look like to respond to the costly love that God has demonstrated for you in his son Jesus. And so I'm going to end with just a quote from John chapter 4, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. Jesus says this, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth," which is to say, according to the revelation of himself in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. So let's leave here ready to offer costly worship in response to God's costly gift of Jesus, who has demonstrated his love for you. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this gracious word of warning and Malachi that wakes us up out of our slumber and out of our casual worship and out of our disobedience to remind us of your faithful love that you have shown supremely in the Lord Jesus. God, please soften our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit. Carve away at the stony, calloused hearts that we might have within us this morning, that we might worship you in a way that brings you pleasure and honor. May we enjoy you. We ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen.